So take us back to a time somewhat before our wedding date in the first century to Acts chapter 8.
Wedding date in the first century?
Beg pardon? That was about 55 generations ago, as the crow flies. Let's begin our study with a word of prayer this evening, please. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We thank you for your presence, the presence of the Holy Spirit, both indwelling us and among us. He is our teacher, as the Lord Jesus has told us. He will teach us all things. So we count on that ministry of the Holy Spirit tonight to teach us the things from your word of God that are important for our spiritual growth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We'll begin with verse four, of chapter 8. It's where the study begins tonight, so I'll read the first few verses to get started. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. I have some topical studies printed out up here. I think I have enough copies that you can pick up after the lesson tonight. One of them is on the topic of persecution in the early church, and it gives a few more details about that that you might be interested in than we discussed last week. I have also printed out the topic on suffering or peace of God in the midst of trouble. This is generally an outline study to give us a start in thinking about the concept of suffering. I thought it was good to put this out at this time when we're right in the midst of a passage of Scripture that describes really terrible suffering on the part of Christians that Christian people went through beginning in the time we're talking about right now and went on for a long, long period of time. Loss and privation of loss of almost every detail of life, and sometimes all details of life, and when they were killed for their faith, and banishment, exile, dispersion, as we see in these verses right here. So, just in thinking about the doctrines that apply to what a Christian thinks and does during a time of some suffering. So the study will point out that everybody in the world goes through suffering as part of being part of the fallen earth, part of the fall of Adam, and the fact that women suffer in childbirth, and man, Adam was told he had to raise his bread in the sweat of his brow and all of that, introducing the whole concept of a fallen universe, not only spiritually but physically as well. So we all suffer to one degree or another, some more than others. And God, we trust, knows how much suffering should come into each person's life. All suffering, though, is designed for good. And we know that suffering or cursing can be changed to blessing. Other verses in this study describe how Christians can avoid some kinds of suffering. There is a suffering that you can avoid by not sinning, for example. So we had messages today about the fact that sin brings consequences to the life. Sometimes short-term consequences, sometimes lifelong consequences. So that in the illustration that Bob used this morning, has been using about David and Bathsheba, David confessed his sins, and yet long-term suffering continued throughout the rest of his lifetime. Albeit, the cursing that came on him in the form of divine discipline was changed to blessing after he was restored to fellowship in the sense of what followed his confession of sin. So that's a pretty good study to go through. And if you are going through some suffering and wondering why, that's a good study to have. Or some friend of yours, if you are in a position to help someone else understand what suffering is, how to have joy and how to stand up and be spiritually strong during a period of hardship, that might be useful to you. Another study is on Philip the Evangelist, and it provides quite a bit more details than we will cover about his life this evening. And then there's two or three pages on Samaria, the history of Samaria, which we won't go into too much in this study, at least by lecture. I estimate that in a class like this, you will learn about one-third of the material, possibly even less, maybe 20% of it, by what I say up here talking. That to get the full value of the material and to do a good study, you need to study the notes yourself and study all the topical studies and follow them through carefully, because they all have bearing on what we're studying to one degree or another. At the end of each chapter, then, when I finish each chapter of study, I provide a set of notes, the complete teaching notes on that chapter, as well as the topical studies that go along with it. So with each chapter, you're going to get 15 or 20 topical studies plus a set of notes on the chapter. Now, we have notes and topical studies and MP3 files on the Austin Bible Church website. And we have it for the first seven chapters of Acts 2, if you'd like to go back and pick up on some of that. Now, the Christians were being scattered around by virtue of this persecution that was taking place throughout this whole region of the world. Some had to seek employment elsewhere. They lost their jobs. Some were just in fear of their lives. And I'm asking myself, would I run if I thought somebody was going to grab me and put me in jail? And yes, I would. I'd have to have a very strong reason not to get out of there right away. Of course, the apostles had a good reason to stay, apparently, because it says in earlier verse that the apostles, that all the people were scattered abroad except the apostles. The apostles stayed there. So they were people who faced the enemy directly and risked their lives, as well as all the rest who stayed there. But certainly the natural thing to do, and the ordinary thing to do unless you have a calling from God to do otherwise, is to leave, move to into some less hostile community. Now, as a Christian, when the Lord Jesus sent out the disciples two by two, 70 people two by two, he told them that when you come to a place that's not hospitable, where they don't accept the teaching that you're doing, leave. Shake the dust off your feet and leave. And there's a principle there that in evangelism or in witnessing, that yes, you go and give the gospel to people, but I think the idea is there's no point in staying whipping a dead horse when you determine that your approach or that your message is not being accepted. They don't want you, or even worse, they don't like you and don't want you around. They don't want to hear your message. Pretty much, it's time to leave if there's no other indication that you should stay and continue to preach. I think basically the idea is that you're looking for positive volition. People, when you're witnessing, you're looking for people who are positive at the point of God consciousness. People who have thought about God some, who believe that there's a God, and who are ready to hear a message about what God thinks towards them and about the grace of God and the fact that while indeed human beings are sinners, we are all sinners and come short of the glory of God, nevertheless the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so you're really looking for people who will at least listen to that message. And you leave it to the Holy Spirit then to use the word that you give out in your evangelism and to convict of sin and to encourage people to come to Christ. Now, almost none of the people who were scattered were, shall we say, ordained to preach. They weren't ordained preachers among them. In fact, the people who had the preaching gifts, as far as we can tell, all stayed in Jerusalem. Were not scattered abroad. They were just almost all were common folks. That is, non-pastor teachers, or presumably not having the better gifts, or the better gifts called that are spoken of in 1 Corinthians. But wherever they went, they witnessed for Christ. They evangelized. And so we see that Satan, in trying to destroy the church through persecution, actually became this means which he devised. Persecution for destroying the church became the means for the church's diffusion and establishment. Now, the phrase preaching the word in verse 4 is a phrase which means to carry the good news of the word. So you have the verb evangelizo. You have the word logos in that phrase. To carry the good news of the word. Now, this is not the usual word for preach. The word preach is used a lot in the Bible, and it is translated into the English from a number of different Greek words. So sometimes the word logos, or word itself, is translated preach. Sometimes the word euangelizo, or to evangelize, or to carry good news, is translated preach. And sometimes the word is keruso, or to declare in a formal way, is used for the word to preach. And it's very useful to study the topic of preaching, because you go through the scriptures and find out, first of all, that it seems like the English translation is not really consistent among these words. And so next week, I will be going into some detail on the doctrine of preaching, because I think that'll be useful to us. We run into the subject of preaching quite often from now on in the book of Acts and in some of the epistles that we will study. So it's good to find out what that is. We'll talk a little bit about it today. Now, the next verse in verse 5 says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Now, this word that preach is keruso. So we will look at a few of the places in this chapter where the word preach is used. So let's look at, first of all, the word preach is used in chapter 8, verse 4. And the King James, that is, says, they went everywhere preaching the word. Now let me ask you, if you have a different version from the King James, what does it say there? It says the same, preaching the word. Anybody have anything different? Okay, now that word is euangelizo. or evangelizo. In spoken modern Greek, they pronounce this EU part always F. So instead of Eucharisto, they say Epharisto for thank you. So sometimes, since I'm messing around with modern Greek a little bit, I might pronounce it that way sometimes. But you can see that the word evangelism here, E-V-A-N-G, two gammas usually take the N-G sound. Euangelizo, evangelize. This EV, if you say it kind of fast, F, it has the V sound in it, doesn't it? Or the kind of the F sound. So that's kind of where the modern Greek gets its F sound as well. It goes back into the English, came over into the English as a V sound. The EU came over as a V sound, sort of. That has nothing to do with this subject, but in passing interest. Now, euangelizo means to give the gospel or to bring good news or to carry good news or to be a messenger of good news. Angelo, angel, is a messenger. EU, means good or happy. So we have in English the words eulogy, euphony. Eulogy is happy words about somebody, usually after they're dead. I want my eulogy before I die, okay? Euphony, it doesn't mean euphony. Okay. That means a happy sound or a nice sound. Phoneo, meaning sound, hearing. So a happy message or a good message is euangelizo. The people carried the good message. Now in verse 5, however, the word preach is keruso. Keruso, and this is a more formal term meaning to declare or to testify or to declare solemnly. We see that in Titus chapter 1, in writing to Titus, says that he was given the command to preach the gospel. It was given him to preach. Keruso. And keruso is a formal term referring to, for example, a message that an officer in a battle might carry to some other general. So a general has an aide who is a colonel, let's say, and the general gives a message to the colonel and take this message over to General B and give it to him. Exactly. So when the officer goes over to General B, he gives the message that General A gave him. That is keruso, the message. The messenger is called a kerux. A kerux was also a town crier back in ancient times who came in, gathered the people around in a village and gave the news. And he was supposed to stand there and just give the news to people. They didn't want to hear anything else but the message. So it has the concept that the kerux gets a formal message from someone and his job is to declare that message to someone else. That's what a preacher is. That's what preaching is. God, of course, is the source for the message through the Word of God. And the job of the preacher is to give that word to someone else, just as it was given to him, without embellishment. Because in critical times, especially in a time of battle or in a time of political unrest or whatever it was, critical times, the message must get through ungarbled. This puts a tremendous amount of pressure and burden and responsibility on anyone who stands up to teach. because the objective is to teach the word. In verse 12, we have the word preach again. When they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now the Samaritans were listening to Philip preach, and he was teaching, but his preaching was not Keruso, it was euangelizo. So it was more in the form of witnessing than a form of preaching. So there's a difference between the two types of communication. Albeit the message may be the same. Verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Who was he preaching to? The Ethiopian eunuch. Okay, but that's not Keruso, that's euangelizo. Now look at what Philip did at that point. He heard the Ethiopian official apparently reading out loud. He heard him reading out loud from Isaiah. Isaiah 53, it turns out. And so he came up and he asked the official, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the man said, "How can I? I don't have anybody to teach me." And so Philip did teach him what those prophecies meant. He preached Christ to him from that point where he was reading the Bible. So certainly his message was an accurate message from the Word of God. Whether he was evangelizing, and he was at that point evangelizing, or whether he was preaching, didn't make any difference. The message was the same. The message was the good Word of God to that man, and it had great effect in that man's life because he was ready to accept Christ on the spot. But in that verse, it's not Keruso, it's euangelizo. In verse 40, again, we have euangelizo. Now, look at verse 25. "And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." We're talking about the apostles who had come down to Samaria for a brief time, laid hands on the people who had accepted Christ as Savior. And you've read this chapter, you know what the story is. Look at the words. "When they had testified," that word is dia martureo. Martureo, martyr or witness. And dia martureo, to witness through, or in other words, to declare solemnly, to testify to people. Testify is a good translation of that word. And then the word preach is not euangelizo, it's not keruso. It's laleo. Laleo meaning to speak or to talk. So they spoke the word. They testified and spoke the word. And then, returning to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages, preached is euangelizo. So you see the problem if you just study the English for just this one word, preach. Especially if you were to say, take the English definition of the word preach. Look in a dictionary, see what the word preach means. What's the definition of preach? And it means one of the prime meanings of preach in the English dictionary is to deliver a sermon based on some kind of moral issue. Well, that's very, very weak for a definition for preaching if we're considering what the Word of God means by preaching. Very weak. So in the study of the doctrine of preaching, we'll get into some of those definitions a little bit. That won't be a lengthy study. And I'll have some written notes to cover what I don't cover in class. I think 30 minutes in class will be all I will spend on the subject of preaching, but I think it will be useful. Now, the Jew looked down on Samaritans, generally. He looked down on Samaritans as much as he looked down upon Gentiles. I'm talking about the religious Jew. In fact, even though Samaritans were, in their history, were half Jewish, Jews who left and intermarried with Gentiles, for that reason, probably their hostility towards the Samaritans was greater than even against Gentiles sometimes. They hated the Gentiles so much that, so that when they traveled north from Jerusalem, if they were going to go north someplace, they would walk around Samaria, leave Jerusalem, walk around Samaria until they got north of Samaria and continued on the highway there. Now that's not easy in that country. That's hilly country, mountainous country. If you're in your car, that's not too bad. You say, well, I don't want to go through Samaria. I'll just turn off here, go up this other road, and I'll just take me an extra 5 minutes or 20 minutes or something. Some of you don't have a variety of checkpoints and pillboxes to drive past as you do today. But the Lord Jesus said, even he said, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Matthew 10:5-6. Now this was not because Jesus or his apostles despised Samaritans. We saw Jesus himself going into Samaria and witnessing to the lady at the well, the lady at the well of Sychar in Samaria. And so he ministered to Samaritans. But the point is that at that point he was directing their attention to the lost of the tribe of Israel, there as being the focal point or the focus of their first days of ministry as his disciples. So he was merciful though to the Samaritan woman and to the Syrophoenician woman in another scripture. But now the time has come, after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it was time for the middle wall of partition to be destroyed. And the dispersion brought Philip to the city of Samaria. And he came with the power of miracles and with the message of salvation. The Samaritans were convinced by what they saw. They listened to what he said. They accepted Christ as Savior. Many of them received healing. When they accepted Christ as Savior, unclean spirits came out of them. Many of them that were possessed of them. And the Bible says there was great joy in that city, verse 8. There was great joy in that city. Or there was great rejoicing in that city. So in verse 6, we see the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. There are two things which fixed the attention of these people. The things that he spoke, and the miracles that he performed. Philip did real miracles. He had the spiritual gift of miracles. He probably did not have the spiritual gift of apostleship. When after he'd preached for a while and many people had accepted Christ, in a few verses down, you see that Philip and John, when the church at Jerusalem heard that the people in Samaria were receiving the word of God positively, they sent two of the apostles down to them. So you see in verse 14, they sent unto them Peter and John, and when they were come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he was fallen on none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. It seems that at that time it still required the presence of the apostles, one or more apostles, in order for the laying on of hands to take place and for the filling of the Holy Spirit to take place. So although Philip did real miracles and he had the spiritual gift of miracles, he probably did not have the other gift, the gift at the time of the laying on of hands. But they listened to Peter and listened to him talk and listened to his message. Now, there's been quite a bit of conjecture about whether the ministry of Christ in Samaria had anything to do with the preparation of these people for the message of Philip. So we know that Christ spoke to the woman at the well. The woman at the well herself testified to other people. How far this testifying and this message got around amongst the people by word of mouth before the days when Philip came down there, anybody's guess. But God's word does not return unto him void. So we can imagine that there were some people who were quite ready to hear the gospel. We know there were because so many people responded. They listened to Philip. They took note of the things that he was saying. They agreed with him. They took his message to heart. And there was a large part of the population here that was led to Christ. This was in the city of Sebaste. Sebaste was the capital city of Samaria, about 35 miles from Jerusalem, downhill. So when verse 5 says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria, he did go down. He went down about 1,400 feet, 1,300 or 1,400 feet in elevation. Jerusalem is 2,740 feet above sea level. Sebaste is about 1,450 feet above sea level, so 1,290 feet lower in elevation. It was the capital city of Samaria. So there were a lot of people there listening. The main center of activities in Samaria. Now verse 7. Unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many that were taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. This verse explains that demons who possessed many of the people in the city came out of those people. So it's not a reference to some kind of disease of which the people were healed, but it was an actual freeing of people from the possession by fallen angels or demons. Demon possession. Now, physical healing is also mentioned in this context. But in a different phrase. So demon possession took place and physical healing took place. Now, as we know from the study of the indwelling Holy Spirit and other studies, that a believer's body is the sacred dwelling in the church age. Bob's been describing that to us in the context of the doctrine of marriage. But you can get at it from a variety of different doctrines, that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The body has been, our bodies have been purchased. We are bought with a price. So, in many ways, we are to be considered the dwelling of the church age. This fact that we are the dwelling of the Holy Spirit during the church age makes it impossible for demon possession to occur in a Christian. So, as soon as a person accepts Christ who has demon possession, who's demon possessed, those demons will leave. Now that doesn't mean the Christian can't be influenced by demons or the doctrines of demons or the cosmos theology or anti-theology, you might say, because if there's a vacuum in the soul that is left there because there's a lack of doctrine in the soul, there's a vacuum into which doctrines can come and have a satanic influence in a person's life. But that's not the same as demon possession. And I believe, didn't Pastor Bollinger talk about demon possession within the last few months, or demons, angels? Or is he going to talk about Is he going to deal with angels soon? Did he mention that? You think he might? Well, that would be good sessions to sit in on, because that will include, obviously, demons, and get details on that. If you want printed notes on the subject of demons or Satan, let me know. I can get those for you. The word palsied is paraluo, and it's the word we get paralysis from. A person who is palsied is paralyzed in some way or otherwise bodily afflicted. What is the word used for palsies in the other versions?
Paralyzed.
Paralyzed? So the word paralyzed or paralytic is used there? Okay. And there was great joy in that city. And why wouldn't there be? I want to talk right now about the subject of joy from the study on grace. The study on grace, in the notes that I have, starts out with this phrase. The grace vocabulary of the Bible begins with the word kara, or joy. That's the word for joy or gladness. And this word was widely used in ancient Greece, in the Koine Greek as well, in the Bible as well, to express the idea of joyous gladness, a response to something good. Sometimes it meant a festival or a wedding. You would say a kara. You were referring to some happy event or occasion. And kara was widely used as a proper name. Ethel and I use kara as a proper name. Well, we use joy to name our first daughter. I don't think we knew the word kara at that time. Probably not. Even today, a formal greeting in Greece is kyrie. It looks almost the same. Haere. Haere kurias. Hello, sir. Or health, sir. Or joy to you, sir. Isn't that interesting? In Greece, their language is loaded up with terms of grace, grace terms. So you have, for example, for please, or you're welcome, you have parakalo. Parakalo. Now, this is the word we get paraclete from, or comforter from. Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. Comforter, someone who comes along, who is called kalo. Para, alongside. Para, military. Para, legal. Someone alongside the military. Someone alongside the police. Someone alongside legal attorneys are para, this or that. So para alongside. Kalo. So when you're saying please in Greek, you're saying, I'm calling you alongside me to help me. I'm calling you alongside me to help. And then when the person has helped, you say, Ευχαριστώ. And here is kara in here, or actually charis, which is grace. Exactly the word for grace in the Bible, charis.
from joy. F, good.
E-U, good.
Good grace. You're saying, thank you.
Literally, you're saying, you've graced me out. Somebody helps you, you've graced me out.
Parakalo, I'm calling you alongside to help me.
You've graced me out.
That's really great. Probably the most gracious words in any language in the world are those two right there.
Well, all this concept of grace starts with kara, and here again it would be very good, if you haven't done so, to do a thorough study on the subject of grace, which, as it turns out, I have a complete set of notes. However, that's not all. My notes are complete as far as they go, I should tell you. When you get done with my notes, you will have at least your appetite whetted to study further. In the Oxyrhynchus Papyri, a Christian man's personal letter included the greeting, Leon, elder, to the elders and deacons, beloved brothers in the Lord, fullness of joy. That's the English translation of the Greek of this piece of papyrus that was sent by a Christian man to Christian people. Fullness of joy, kara. Now the word kara is used very often in the Bible. Matthew 2:10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with an exceeding great joy, kara. Matthew 5:12, rejoice and be exceeding glad, kara. Well, here you have another example of a single Greek word that's translated with multiple English words. You see, when you do word studies, you have to look up the English word, then you have to find all the Greek words, and then you have to take those Greek words and find all the English words. And you make two or three iterations of that before you can be sure that you have a complete list just to begin your study, just to begin your word study. But it's a lot of fun and a great blessing to do that. Matthew 13:44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hid in a field. When a man has found it, he hides it, and for joy thereof, goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So you can imagine someone going out, finds buried treasure in a field, doesn't tell anybody about it, goes in and finds out who owns the field, and goes to the person and buys it from them. Should he do that without telling the person that the treasure is buried in the field? You think he should, huh? You would. Okay. I've never found a treasure buried in a field, so that moral dilemma has not bothered me at all yet. Matthew 18:13 describes the Lord's joy, kara, at finding the lost sheep. When he finds the lost sheep, great joy the Lord has. Matthew 25:21. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. Kara. So we begin to see the relationship between joy and that which causes joy. And in the Christian context, the favor and bounty which we receive from the Lord. Now, joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace is a fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit are, by definition, those things which grow in the life through edification of the soul. So the more a Christian grows in grace, the more joy, amongst all the other things, he can take advantage of, has, more joy he has. It's kind of a complicated subject, but it is a beautiful subject because it takes a person, once a person accepts Christ as Savior and begins to learn what edification means and begins to learn what the benefit is from having joy increase in the life, and that is joy that is positive happiness, that is joy that is happiness that's not dependent on people or events or conditions or things. God's joy is happiness that doesn't depend on the details of life. It's an inner happiness, it's called.
it begins at salvation. Now, when a person accepts Christ as Savior, and you undoubtedly experience this yourself, shortly after that, when you began to think about just what you had done, what you had decided, there's a point very quickly when you realize that when you die, you're not going to go to hell. That's great. It's great to find that out. I accepted Christ when I was in high school, 16 years old, Youth for Christ service. They said, raise your hand. I raised my hand. They say, those of you who raise your hand, stand up. I stood up. Those of you who are standing up, walk down the aisle. I walked down the aisle. There was somebody there, went in the back room, gave me the gospel. I'd heard it before, but I was willing to accept Christ that evening. One of the things I had been occasionally frightened about, especially when I would go to sleep tonight on the second floor, I stayed on the second floor of our house. My brothers in my bedroom were there, and I was afraid that the house would burn down and I wouldn't get out. I was afraid of fire. And when I realized that at least whenever I died, even if I died in a fire, I would go to heaven. And I wouldn't be in that eternal fire, the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone. I'd be in the presence of God, in the presence of Jesus Christ, in the presence of all other believers. And I didn't know much about it at the time, but that gave me great inner peace and joy to know that. That was the beginning of it. Now, if a believer doesn't grow in Christ, doesn't take in the Word, doesn't study the Bible, listen to the Bible being taught, and goes through life without learning anymore, then all of the other joy that's available to the Christian just does not come to that person, because the joy comes through the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Joy, for example, that comes through faith. Faith that God is going to keep one, some promise or other of the many promises, of the hundreds or thousands of promises that God makes in His Word. It is faith which causes a person to put confidence in that promise. Placing all your cares on Him because He cares for you means that we can take the cares that come to us, the suffering, the care that comes to us through details of life, and place that on God Himself and be confident that He is going to give us joy in the place of any human happiness that we miss out on. Or if some detail of life is reduced or goes away, or we lose some detail of life and lose the happiness that goes with that detail of life, that there is a positive joy, an eternal joy or eternal happiness that not only takes the place of that human happiness, but is far better. So you can see that a person who doesn't learn how to be occupied with Christ, how to exercise the faith rest process, how to live in the Word, how to walk in the Spirit, and all those things that we read about in the epistles, a person who doesn't learn those things is not going to experience much of the joy. Perhaps that individual going through life without the Word of God once in a while thinks, I believe I accepted Christ as Savior at one point. Well, at least I'm going to go to heaven. So you can always go back to that modicum of joy that comes from that. But as the Bible points out, someone can even forget that they even have that privilege if they get too far in backsliding. So we see the relationship in this word as we go through and study this word throughout the Bible. Philippians 4:1 says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown. And so here believers, the Apostle Paul is calling believers his joy.
and crown. He says, so stand fast in the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20. For what is our hope or joy, kara, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and hope. So now then, taking off from the word kara, we continue through the rest of the study of the vocabulary study of grace into charis and all the other parts of speech having to do with kara or charis. Related words, for example, kairo or hairo, to rejoice, to be glad, to be joyful. And the greeting I pointed out, kaire, that's being used by Greeks on the street today in a formal, at least in a formal greeting, informal greeting amongst friends. You might say good morning, kalimera, or something like that. But even that word has grace connotations to it. But in a formal way, you say kaire, kaire kurias, or kuria, if you're speaking to a woman, to say ma'am or sir. Well, that same greeting was used all through the whole Greek world, from ancient times up through the Koine times as well. So it's been used for several thousand years, that greeting, which is the basis of grace. Too bad more people don't uptake, grab the concept of grace as they go along. Acts 15:23, they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting, kairo, unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. And if you read Acts 15, you will see what that's all about. But the apostles and elders in Jerusalem sent a letter to the Christians in Antioch, Syria, and Galatia. And the greeting was kairo, send greeting. Judas came to Jesus and said, hail, Master, kaire. Hail, King of the Jews, which was shouted in derision at Jesus Christ before His crucifixion, kaire. Hail, Mary, highly favored, kaire. Curious use of kairo in 2 John, verse 10 and 11. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Kairo. Bidding him Godspeed is kairo. See how much farther you get with studying the Greek word. For he that bids him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. So there's no joy to be offered to false teachers. To false teachers you offer the gospel. You offer Bible teaching. If the false teachers are unbelievers, of course, the message to them is the gospel of Jesus Christ. If the false teachers are believers, who are false teachers, then the message is Bible teaching, as you see in Titus chapter 1. There are many unruly, vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, speaking things which they ought not, turning whole houses upside down because of their false teaching, for filthy lucre's sake. Now, what was the remedy for that? The remedy was that the elders or the pastors whom Titus was to find, to set in place over the churches or the congregations on the island of Crete, were to be so well versed and taught in the scriptures that they could teach doctrine to these people, hopefully with the hope that some of them would get straightened out, would understand the truth, and would turn away from their false teaching as believers in Christ.
All right. I will stop at that point, and we'll continue on with next verses. We have a couple of minutes. There's no ice cream. Does anyone have any questions or comments to make? Let's see if I can think of a question. We just saw the word hail in some of the scriptures I quoted. Hail, King of the Jews, as coming from the word kara. Yet the word hail is used in Acts chapter 8, verse 3. Saul made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Was he saying to them, kara? No. No, he wasn't. That word is suro, and it means to drag, not hail at all. Not, hi friend, I'm coming to talk to you. I'm your Fuller Brush man. No, thugs came and dragged people off to prison and sometimes even to death. So hail is not the good word to translate the word suro there. Yes. When you look at the context where those various words are used, you find that there's a different meaning of the Greek word. Whereas if you take all the references in the Bible that say preaching them, you might attach just one meaning to the word preach all the way through. But the underlying Greek word in most cases has a deeper meaning or a different meaning. And not necessarily the same meaning in each of those verses. So you can't say that every place that where the word preach is used, that it means the same thing.
Sometimes. Generalize it in
English. Beg pardon?
You generalize it in English, where the original text is more specific.
Right. If you have the job of translating the Bible, you have to decide what English word is going to be used to translate this. And in the translation of the King James, there were dozens of people involved in those translations, and each individual had responsibility for certain passages of scripture, and so they would bring their own skill and expertise and language expertise to the project, and in good faith would come up with an English word that they thought would be useful or best translate the Greek word at that point. But the fact that they use so many different words to translate it into preach, and furthermore, we haven't exhausted all the words that are translated preach. We haven't looked at all of them tonight. There are more. But so to get a full meaning from a verse, you need to look at the Greek word and see what it means. So. Yes, it's true that evangelizing and preaching have the same text to give to people. You're giving people the Word of God in both cases. But preaching, the word for preach, keruso, and the word for evangelize, euangelizo, are different words and they carry different connotations with them. Yes.
There's the teaching of God's word to a believer, But within it, within that, how, I mean, are there some subtleties that, that I guess, I mean, how would you use preaching in some other way? How would it be other than those two categories? Would it be, I mean, I know...
No, there's not much more subtlety to it. In my mind, the key thing in teaching about the word preaching is to make sure that we don't use a standard modern dictionary definition of it. I'll talk about that some more next week, because it's important from not just in learning about preaching, which is valuable, but also in learning a little bit about the language study and how language is used. We can't just go with a dictionary definition of a word, because who knows where the dictionary definition came from. The best example I can think of in the Bible is the word blessing. And that word has no relationship at all to the Greek word which is behind it. For us. Yes. Yes, Vines is a good book. When you know who a good commentator is, like Gill, that's a good source. When you know somebody who's an unbiased student of the Greek, like Robertson, when you have good resources like that, you'd like to study them all, and you'd like to compare one with another, and then you want to compare Scripture with Scripture. There's you know, quite a lot of work goes into it, but the result is some pretty interesting information. If you think of any more questions to come up, save them for Bob. If I didn't satisfy you with my answer, then ask him about it as well. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this evening tonight, for your word, and especially for the grace of God that gives us the peace of God that passes all understanding and that provides us with joy in this life. Happiness that doesn't depend on the details of life, but depends on your grace and your love for us and your promises. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.